And I have entitled this talk, Emerging Church, Departing Church, or Abiding Church. And that's, I guess, born of my conviction that the goal is not necessarily that the church emerge, but rather that the church abide. But the emerging church is a very prevalent movement in our culture today. I think it's very significant. And so what I'm going to do is give you a quick overview of that. I'm going to talk about some of its distinctives. I'm going to talk about a biblical response to some of those distinctives. And then at the end, we'll do a little bit of what I'm going to call the field guide to the emerging church. And I will talk through a few ways to kind of check and see, is this a departing church or is this an abiding church? And then we'll do a field trip through the modern miracles of websites. I will be able to take you from Seattle to Minneapolis to Santa Cruz to, where am I missing? Anyhow, four different places where we will just get a quick glimpse at some emerging church websites, obviously. But the interesting thing is to see how some of the things I talk about are actually manifested very clearly, even in the website doctrinal statements like that. So my hope is it wants to be both good and sound with the theory and theology of the matter, but also very practical in the application. And that may or may not be easy in 1 hour, but I'll do my best. So let me pray for us and we will begin. Lord, thank you for the privilege of your word. Thanks most of all for the gift of your son. And Lord, we thank you that your son enfolds us into his body, the church. And Lord, we thank you that you have not only commanded, but you have promised that the church will abide. The very gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Lord, it is our one prayer that we would be faithful to do our part in sustaining the church in the time and place you have called us to live. And that is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. The emerging church itself, this is a movement, a label that is roughly speaking 10 years old. And I won't bother telling you the story of the background because it's really kind of an accidental label. It came out of a different context of people talking about providing leadership for the emerging church. And they were simply talking about, you know, the new kind of ordinary church life where you're always figuring out what's coming next. Well, someone caught on to that. That label was attached by him to the sort of way he was doing church and others. A book came out called The Emerging Church. And then a variety of other people have kind of latched onto it, and it's stuck. And so 10 years later, we actually have something we kind of identify as a movement called the Emerging Church. But it would be very bad to assume that there was a clear plan, design, or structure, or that that label meant anything in particular when first applied, because it was really sort of a random choice. But it's gotten a life of its own. In that sense, it's extremely diverse. It is a label that is applied freely to a variety of churches. And when you hear someone describing a church as a, quote, emerging church, I just want you to know at the outset you have at that point learned nothing. A friend of mine who was teaching his daughter to drive had this great saying. He says, now you notice that car coming at you with its right blinker on. What does that mean? And she would say, that means he's turning right. And he says, no, that means his right blinker light is working. All of you have driven know exactly what I mean. You know, who knows what that blinker light means? Just like that with the emerging church. The fact that someone has the label emerging church on them means that they have the label emerging church on them. You know nothing else when you know that fact. Okay, so wildly diverse movement, and so you have to ask more questions about that. People have grouped it into three or four different branches. I'm fairly partial to that, and I will do something like that as we go along, but they're creating structures where there is none. The key thing here is to realize deeply diverse. It is a changing movement. It's very new. It's very loose. The distant past of the emerging church movement is in 2003. The past is in 2007. The present is in March of 2008, because it's the emerging church. For everyone else, we're in February, but they are definitely in March, perhaps in July. So that is, again, I feel reluctant to say things sometimes, because I'm sure 2 weeks from now, someone will come back and tell me how I'm wrong because of this and that point. Well, welcome to the emerging church. Changing radically, very much of a moving topic. That said, extremely important. Important beyond its numbers. important because of the ethos of our culture, because it's speaking in a way that our culture loves to be spoken to. And because of that, it has gotten a pride of place that I think it probably doesn't merit. And I'm not a big emerging church guy, so it's easy for me to be critical on some of these things. But, you know, I just think in terms of numbers, it's been overinflated, such that National Public Radio spokesperson introducing Brian McLaren, who is a spokesperson for the Emerging Church, a generous orthodoxy, new kind of Christian. He's one of the key figures. Introduced him as the new Martin Luther. You know, wow, that's a big statement. This is a big deal. And McLaren himself likes to talk about the Emerging Church as, quote, the new Protestant Reformation. So there you go. McLaren was named one of the top most 25 leading evangelicals in the United States by Time magazine. So it has become a very prominent movement, very high media profile. Emerging churches as a whole tend to be very tech savvy and very responsive to media anyhow. So it becomes, they live in the blogosphere, so they love to blog. All of those things have made them very, very important. The other reason it's important to me is because of my concern that the church is not merely the church, but the abiding church. And there's elements and aspects of the emerging church that are not necessarily abiding, but I am concerned are departing. And as you can already tell from my introduction, that is not universally true of emerging churches. And the question is, how do we sort that out? So that's where I would like to go now. Central issues, you know, how do you divide some, define something as amorphous as the emerging church? Let me just give you a few kind of, this I guess is like a field guide where you say you want to figure out a canary, look for the yellow feathers or something. So I'm going to do a few of those kind of things to help give a little bit of a flavor for that and then talk more of the theological core. Style-wise, one of the distinctive things of emerging churches, by and large, is they tend to be very young in age and young in mindset. I remember going to a church that would be called an emerging church, even though I would clearly also identify it as an abiding church, but I went there for Sunday morning one time, and they wanted everyone, it was they were doing a biblical teaching on marriage, and they wanted everyone who was married to stand up so everyone else could pray for them. So in my little mind, this little picture comes to mind, what would happen if I did that here at Trinity Church and would have 80% of people stand up and 20% of people praying for them? I stand up in an auditorium with 1,500 people in it, and I can count the other married people in that room. Unbelievable. The old folks are over 25, but certainly under 28. You know, and I'm just like, wow, this is, and I think actually that church, the only reason it's really called an emerging church is because it's so young. Everything else about it, frankly, would just be a good, solid evangelical church. I have no problem with that at all. So the style age kind of a ethos is very big. Some of the distinctive style-wise, they don't have pews. Or if they do have pews, the pews sure aren't straight. Move them sideways, turn them this way, put the guy in the middle, do something, but we do not. I mean, look at you guys. Come on, you are lined up straight as an arrow. This side tipped a little bit, facing towards the center. You know, not going to happen in your standard emerging church profile. Order of worship will be, broadly speaking, unrecognizable. In other words, it wouldn't have an order that in the way that you would expect. Things would be very, very different, very spontaneous in its flow, things like that. Very arts, media, dance, savvy, all those kinds of fine arts have a bigger place commonly there. And as I like to say, they wear their label on the outside. So they love, just like modern clothing, I mean, I grew up in the day when the labels on the clothes were actually on the back. That's how I could tell if my underwear were pointing forward or pointing backwards. I'm sure there were other cues, but I always looked for the label. Well, nowadays, the label is very important. Calvin Klein, you always want to put that label out front. The emerging church does that with being emerging church. They like to self-identify that way. We aren't normal church. We aren't church as usual. We're unusual church. And so you will commonly have that identified up front in a service, on websites, those kinds of things. This isn't church the way, this ain't your grandpa's church. Ain't your mom's church. In fact, it isn't even your older brother's church. It has that very, very self-consciously contemporary feel to it. Some style substance or style content kind of hybrid issues, because these things quickly begin to overlap. There's a paradoxical inclination to both distance itself and attach itself to Christian history. Kind of an interesting thing. I grew up in the 60s. The big thing in the 60s was to distance ourselves from anything, everything, vaguely resembling authority or whatever else. We just did the distance thing. The emerging church is different. It wants to both distance and attach. It wants to distance itself from the immediately preceding evangelical megachurches, the megachurch movement. It feels it was a mile wide and an inch deep. It feels it neglected the needs of the poor. It was marketed. It was unauthentic. It was easy believism. Here's the gospel. Believe it. You're saved. Goodbye. Anything we can do to get more people in. All of those things were characteristic of the immediate preceding generation. So back in ancient church history, like 1990s sort of time. That framework is the thing they want to distance themselves from. Traditional forms of church generally, pulpit-centered, Sunday-centered, meeting-centered, those forms of worship they like to distance themselves from. So church might be meeting Friday afternoon in a pub. That would be the church service. Churches might meet in homes, and then maybe once a month they would gather, or twice a month they would gather. So very non-traditional in these kinds of forms of church worship. And they tend to detach from the Protestant Reformation as being the theological equivalent of a VE day. In other words, for most Protestants, we look back to the Protestant Reformation the way most Americans look back to Victory in Europe Day from World War II. We throw a party, we celebrate the Nazis' loss. This was a great thing, and, big deal. Emerging church look back at the Protestant Reformation and kind of go, what do we make of that? And good news, bad news, like with most changes and currents in life. But, how many people, when you talk about VE Day, say, good news, bad news? wrong answer. It was good news. And so there's a different attitude oftentimes in the emerging church towards the Protestant Reformation, just in a global perspective. On the other hand, what do they want to attach to? They want to attach to ancient expressions of the Christian faith. Let me just check and see. Okay, I don't have that there. Ancient expressions of the Christian faith. They really do want to be 2,000 years old, but they don't want to be 2 years old. Really interesting. So, or 10 years old, maybe more importantly. They don't want to attach to the past decade, but they love to attach to the previous millennium. Preferably the early fathers, the early church. Not in so much in the back to the Bible sense, but in a passing over a lot of the accretions of Western history. You will find, and we'll look at this a little bit later, sometimes they may include in doctrinal statements things like the Nicene Creed rather than their own doctrinal statement. So you're leaping back 1,600 years to something that roots them in the past. You'll find candles, you'll find prayer, you'll find the recovery of liturgy and things like that leap backwards in church history 1,500 years. And so that point of attachment, it seems to be part of a broader quest for a sense of authenticity. This is the real church. Let us have that sense of continuity from that past. And they're afraid that the modern church somehow departed from that, and they want to reattach to the vine. As a guy who has spent almost all of my ministry life complaining about evangelicals having a cut flower view of church history, I resonate with this. This is the thing that the early church, that the emerging church does that I appreciate. I mean, I differ on the Protestant Reformation part of it, but the notion of recovering that broad history of the church, I think, is a very good thing that they value. Now, there's some substance issues that I think are far more important, and I'm going to frame these around questions and questioning. And I do that on purpose because I think that nicely captures the ethos of their response on what I'm going to call substance, and these will be doctrinal issues, core Christian belief issues. The easiest way to characterize, I think, this is this issue of questioning. And it's interesting how they do the questioning. Number one, questioning for the emerging church is a cultural posture. It's a virtue and not a vice, for sure. It's a way we respond to things, and it's often a byproduct of postmodernism, postmodern thought, where you don't have fixed points of reference, where the things that we used to drop anchor in and hook our chains to keep us from getting blown away by the winds that were blowing. No fixed points. You can drop anchor if you want, but guess what? You're dropping anchor in jello. It won't help. So a posture culturally has become very prevalent of denying fixed points of reference. The emerging church picks that up and applies it in the doctrinal context within the Christian faith, a sense of resistance to those sorts of points. And I think that's a reflection of a cultural sensitivity that the emerging church has. This is the posture of modern America, and they are trying to respond to that. Questioning also is a personal quest. They're not just opening to seekers questioning the Christian faith. So this isn't like Alpha, for example, where you raise a bunch of questions, want non-believers to talk about those questions with believers, but the goal is to actually come away with substantive answers. Here we're saying, look, we want the believers to be questioning. Why? I believe it's part of a personal quest for authenticity. We're trying to really be real, so to speak. And we all have our questions. We need to get those questions out. Dan Kimball is a well-known emerging church pastor, and here's a comment he made. So many churches don't seem to be open to wrestling with anything. Predetermining everything from a former systematic theology textbook the pastor of the church used in seminary. What I found in most conservative evangelical churches is that there wasn't any room to ask questions. If you did, you would be under suspicion. So the sense of question asking, actually, yeah, okay, I have that quote there, my apologies. And then finally, questioning is a prophetic task. They see themselves as serving a distinctively prophetic role to the Christian faith. Questioning, what are we doing? What is normal Christianity doing? Brian McLaren, and this is from Generous Orthodoxy, says, often I don't think Jesus would be caught dead as a Christian were he physically here today. Generally, I don't think Christians would like Jesus if he showed up today, as he did 2,000 years ago. And in fact, I think we'd call him a heretic and plot to kill him too. So what are we saying? Well, it's a questioning, a prophetic task, a rebuke to the church the way we have it now. Why am I questioning you? Because the way you are living and practicing the Christian faith now is the sort of way the Pharisees did it in the New Testament, and you would kill him too. So this questioning is not merely an exercise in personal authenticity, but also an exercise in a prophetic rebuke to the church. I'm confident it is motivated out of an authentic desire that the church be good. So they're not trying to destroy the church in that sense. They are trying to restore the church the way that Old Testament prophets did the nation of Israel, which, you know, read the prophets. Sometimes it makes your skin crawl, and they will say similar things in the emerging church. So there's a questioning aspect of this prophetic aspect of the questioning task. Now, the interesting thing about this as we move on down the road here with the content part is to stop and ask, so what is it that they're really questioning? What are these questionings coming up about? And I'm going to identify, I don't know how many I have here, I think 6 or 7 different items that seem to be fairly essential in their questioning. And I will go through these relatively briefly. You may have reactions to some of these things, and I think what I would encourage you to do is make a little note in your notes if you want to follow up on these things, because I'd love to talk about them. But any one of these, we could go off and talk for a half an hour, and I'd rather give the overview and then have some time at the end so we could, you know, deal with the questions on the particular ones. So these will be quick, and they may be unnerving, but my apologies. The first thing that is commonly questioned within the context of the emerging church is the atonement. The doctrine of what is called penal substitution knows that Jesus died to take the punishment for our sins on himself. That is a bit of traditional evangelical orthodoxy, commonly questioned by the emerging church. And this is, I'm going to have some quotes from a couple of books, and I won't bother. I have the references if you want to get these later, but for the sake of time, I'll just read them. I do seem to have a different ethos than more traditional Christians concerning atonement. We are looking for non-propositional ways of coming to understand the atonement, ways that involve art, ritual, community, etc. Notice this style influence here of wanting to have those things come out. We have been drawn to lay down theories and enter atonement as the totality of what God did, does, and will do in Christ. Life, death, resurrection, return. We have been beaconed. I didn't know beacon was a verb. We have been beaconed to set aside theories and enter atonement as a happening in God, to God, through God, for our sake, breaking open and making possible a new way to live. We are being moved as a community beyond theories of the atonement. You get the drift. They are moving beyond these theories of the atonement. And I would argue at the expense of traditional theories of the atonement in particular. Because sometimes moving beyond is broadening. Other times it's laying aside. And there seems to be a notion here of laying aside the penal substitutionary theory of the atonement. Another thing that is questioned is the exclusiveness of Christ. Is Jesus the only way to salvation? And there's a quote from Scott McKnight. Scott McKnight is a theologian at the North Park Seminary in the Chicago area. Good guy overall. He self-identifies with the emerging church, but he's a very thoughtful guy and gives some good commentary. An admittedly controversial aspect of the emerging church, EC, is that many of the emerging movement are skeptical about the in versus out mentality of evangelicalism. If one is an exclusivist, in other words, you believe only Jesus saves, the issue of who is in and out pains the emerging generation. Some emerging Christians point to the words of Jesus, "Whoever's not against us is for us." Others borrow the words of the old hymn and point to, quote, a wideness in God's mercy. And still others take postmodernity's crushing of meta-narratives and extend that to master theological narratives like Christianity. They say what really matters is orthopraxy, right conduct. And it doesn't matter which religion one belongs to as long as one loves God and one's neighbor as oneself. So you're moving in a radical way away from notions of salvation being born of Jesus alone, and in this case, actually, it's clearly drifting back to a notion of something that resembles work salvation in that particular quote. Third question, they question systematic theology. And on this point, I want to make clear what I mean. I wrote out some of this, and I will do this quicker if I just read it. So let me just read it. Consider this analogy. For the past 10 years, I have questioned the Denver Broncos defense. But that has meant that I question the quality of the Broncos defense, not the need for the Broncos defense. In fact, my questioning the quality of their defense has been premised upon their need for a defense. In other words, they've lacked one and lost a lot of games because of it. That's my theory. Traditionally, when people have questioned another person's theology, we have questioned the quality of their theology and assumed the need for it. The emerging church is different. It is questioning the need for theology. Very different way to question someone's theology than what has traditionally been done. So consider, for example, Brian McLaren's Jesus Creed, and I'll give you a few other examples of this later when we do our little field survey. But this is in effect a doctrinal statement written by Brian McLaren, and I'll go ahead and read a good chunk of this because it gives you the flavor, and I'm worried about misquoting him or underrepresenting. There are theological elements in this, but you'll probably discover why I'm somewhat distressed about the non-systematic theology that I'm getting as I read it. So this is the creed that he gave at an emerging church conference in 2004. We have confidence in Jesus, who healed the sick, the blind, and the paralyzed, and even raised the dead. He cast out evil powers, confronted corrupt leaders. He cleansed the temple, favored the poor, turned water into wine. He walked on water, calmed storms, died for sins of the world, rose from the dead, ascended to the Father, sent the Holy Spirit. We have confidence in Jesus, who taught in word and example and sign and wonder. He preached parables of the kingdom of God on hillsides, from boats, in the temple, on beaches, at banquets and parties, along the road and in the towns, by day and by night. We have confidence in Jesus, who called disciples and led them and gave them new names and new purpose and sent them out to preach the good news. He washed their feet. He ate with them. He called them friends. He rebuked them, encouraged them, promised them. You get the drift. About two-thirds of the way through the creed, and the rest of it follows in that same narrative describing the personal life of Jesus. Now, you notice there is thrown in a few phrases that do ring of theological statements about Jesus having died for our sins or having rose from after death. So that's what I mean about, I mean, as a guy who kind of values systematic theology, I read this and I go, what am I supposed to do with that? Which, of course, they would just look at me like poor benighted fool. You don't get it, do you? And so we disagree on the value and the place of this. But this observation regarding them questioning systematic theology is the thing that Scott McKnight, kind of the theologian of the emerging church, self-identifies. This is one of his things. It's post-systematic theology. That was his term for the emerging church. And that is expressed in things like that with their creed. Question truth and favor story. In fact, they do their theology as story. I can't remember if this is from McKnight or Doug Padgett, one or the other. But it says, God didn't reveal a systematic theology, but a storied narrative. So we're not looking for a systematic theology anymore. We're looking for a story. And what we would attach to is a story. Frankly, the emerging church loves ideas and theology. It just doesn't have an airtight system or statement of faith. We believe the great tradition offers various ways of telling the truth about God's redemption in Christ, but we don't believe any one theology gets it right. Hence, a trademark feature of the emerging church is that we believe all theology will remain a conversation about the truth, who is God in Christ through one Spirit, and God's story about redemption at work in the church. So notice we're pressing this narrative down into we're pressing our theology down into a narrative story context and resisting propositional analytical sorts of statements of philosophy that have traditionally marked systematic theology. So we're elevating story for your theology. The other thing, life becomes story. Karen Ward, she is a pastor of an emerging church up in Seattle. The power of, quote, story in authentic emerging churches is huge. We can learn to see ourselves connected to God's story only insofar as we have the opportunity to tell and reflect upon our own stories, as faith and transformation are birthed by the Spirit and overlapping into God's story. So notice what we're doing here is not having people who believe certain things to be true about God, but stories that overlap. God has a story that intersects my story, and together we tell a better story, in effect. So our life becomes narrated in a narrative, not only our theology. They both become storyized. Now, okay, look, I'm a chemistry guy as an undergraduate. I'm a philosophy for my PhD. I'm scientific and analytical by my natural bent. And my toes begin to curl up in my shoes when I read this kind of stuff. But just in case they didn't get me before, the last one is this. Story has a knack of becoming dance by the time we're done. Now, I know you think I'm just making stuff up, but here we go. I reference Scripture as the big S story, the founding partner in a relational dance. Okay, so we're now dancing with God. Another person in this sort of current who is a philosopher said, truth is what makes God dance. Does that mean anything's true? Well, of course not, because not everything would make God dance. Okay. Doug Padgett, emerging church up in out in Minneapolis, says, to help understand historical discussions between Pelagius and Augustine. So this is the classic 4th, 5th century dialogue about human salvation and can we save ourselves? Pelagius feeling like we had enough capacity to do good works so we could save ourselves, Augustine denying that. So this is a core doctrinal controversy in Christian history. So Padgett wants his people to understand this. He wanted to show that it was not so much a disagreement of truth, but dancing to different songs. We ask a member of our community, Tim Lyles, to play on his guitar a series of songs, and we ask our people to consider what kind of dance would go with each song. What became obvious was there were songs that dances went together with and those that they did not. Particular dances worked with particular songs. When Tim played a Spanish tango-style song, our minds moved away from the waltz we were thinking of on his previous selection, and on we go. This meant in the end finding the goodness in the creation and organizing church to live in harmony with God's green earth. For the Greeks of Augustine's land, the dance was Roman spirituality. For Pelagius, obviously, it was a different kind of spirituality. So we have gone from something that resembles propositional statements of truth to theology is story, to life is story is dance. And by the time we're done with this, maybe I'm just not a dance guy. I admit that. But this is headed in a direction that I just, my eyes glaze over and I start to leave the room. I shut the book. I'm gone. To me, it's like dancing about architecture sometimes. You know, architecture is a good thing, but I don't think the best way to address it is by dance. And I'm not against dance, in theory at least. I'm just not very good at it. Maybe if I was better, I could dance about architecture. But somewhere out there, I'm thinking, you know what? There might be a better way to approach our theology than dance about it. Tendency to question doctrine and favor practice. Obviously, the questioning doctrine thing you've gotten a good dose of by now already. The thing that pushes back on the opposite side is practice issues.